the atonement in daily life, the significance of the atonement.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. You will do a lot better tomorrow morning. You should be used to that by now. Why is it that the subject of the atonement is so important to us? We'd like you to open your Bibles this morning at the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 4, and consider once again words with which I'm sure everyone is familiar. In fact, most of the words that we're going to consider from the Word of God during the course of this week, you will have at least some familiarity with. But what is going to be so essential is to renew our understanding and thereby renew our enthusiasm for the things of Christ and renew our zeal for His coming and all that it will mean to us. But in Hosea chapter 4 and at verse 6, we have these very sad and yet dreadful words. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. Now that is the sad state into which God's people had degraded themselves spiritually at the time when this prophet wrote. We look at verse 1 of the chapter and we learn something more. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye children of Israel, for Yahweh hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. That's what happens to an ecclesia when it no longer understands the basic principles of divine worship. And the doctrine of the atonement is very closely related to that. There is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. When we go back a page to the beginning and we notice the heading, that it is the prophecy of Hosea, it is a good thing for us to remember that Hosea was the last prophet sent to the northern kingdom before the ruthless Assyrians came to carry him away into captivity. You might say that Hosea was their last chance before judgment came upon them. And yet there in chapter 4 and verse 6 and verse 1, we have seen the condition of those people at that time. And yet ironically, the name Hosea means deliverer. And here he was as a type of Christ, one who could have been the deliverer because he had the message of deliverance. He had the message of light, the message of truth, the message of wisdom, the message of understanding, which could have been transmitted to those people and could have enlightened them. Hosea, in many respects, was their last chance. But their last chance did not help them, because there was no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Perhaps for this reason we can understand the importance of Peter's words in the New Testament, in his second epistle at chapter 3 and verse 18, when his very final words to us in that very wonderful and very moving epistle are, grow in grace, that is favor, and by that he means grow in the favor of God Grow in grace or favor and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the thing for us to remember, brethren and sisters, is that those two things go together. We are to gradually increase our awareness of the importance of the truth. We must continually renew in our minds those fundamental principles of our faith, lest they slip from us, being creatures of the dust, such as we are, with finite minds and finite memories. And all too tragically, all of us can become sheep so easily led away or led astray, either by our own thoughts, our own ways, or by the influence of others. So Peter's counsel is, grow in favor with God and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They are related and they are inseparable. And so therefore, with increased understanding, which is what Peter is urging us to acquire, with increased understanding, we will have increased faith, a broader faith, a more enlightened faith, a more growing faith, a more zealous faith, a more enthusiastic faith, a faith that will burn more brightly according to our understanding. Now, of course, there are times when we hear brethren and sisters make the comment that knowledge isn't everything. And that is absolutely true. Knowledge isn't everything. But without a sound knowledge of the basic principles of our faith, we haven't got anything. That is how important it is. And that is why Hosea stressed the tragedy of the nation which he tried to serve. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Paul's words in Timothy as well, where he speaks about the fundamental issues relating to divine salvation. And when he says to us here in the 1st of Timothy chapter 4, in his counsel to Timothy, one of the three last letters he was to write under divine inspiration before he died, he has spoken to Timothy about some of these fundamental issues. And in verse 15 of chapter 4, this is what he says. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Not partly. He doesn't say it's a good idea every now and again to bring to mind those basic things that you've taught that have brought you into the truth. Think about them now and again, Timothy, because it's not a bad idea to give a little thought to them once in a while. He says, meditate upon these things. Now, you cannot meditate upon things that you do not understand. A prerequisite to meditation is sound knowledge of the truth and understanding of the truth, a knowledge of the wisdom that is associated with the truth. And so Paul addresses Timothy and says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Now, that does not mean that Timothy was to flaunt his meditating upon the things of the truth in the way in which the Pharisees like to be known for the knowledge that they didn't have, that they thought they had. What Paul means there, and it is an exquisite phrase, he is saying to Timothy that if you meditate upon these things and give yourself wholly to them, then the things that you meditate upon, that you understand, that are vital to your own way of life, will appear unto all to other profit, to the profit of others. And therefore, he says in verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the teaching. Whenever we read that word doctrine, we tend to think only in terms of first principles. But wherever that word doctrine appears in the Bible, in the New Testament, it is always a word which means teaching. Not simply that there is one God and not three, that we don't have an immortal soul, that there is no devil, that we don't go to heaven when we die. It really means that everything taught by Christ and the apostles is to be understood as doctrine, because it is teaching. So he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the teaching, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. What remarkable words they are. And you know, that advice, that counsel concerning the fundamental principles of our truth is a knowledge, is a message of knowledge, understanding, wisdom, a concept of what is right and acceptable in the eyes of God that runs right through the whole narrative of Scripture. I have in mind at the moment the words, the wise counsel of Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20 to 23, which tells us that these things really are a matter of life and death, that we understand them correctly. Not only that, but that we regularly bring them to mind, look at them again, refresh our minds, renew our minds with those divine principles that God has set before us that can lead us to an eternal redemption in the kingdom of God. So that in Proverbs 6 and verse 20, the writer says, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. That is the knowledge and the wisdom of the truth. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. It'll be out in front of you, before your very eyes. It'll be there if you put it there. It shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Aren't those wonderful words? And isn't it so important, brethren and sisters, that we consider them? Not just today, not just this week, but again and again and again. And so wisdom, the exercise of wisdom, in giving repeated attention to renewing our minds upon the fundamentals of our faith, not necessarily profoundly, but necessarily correctly, is something that is absolutely essential for us. And so far as the doctrine of the atonement is concerned, the doctrine of the atonement cannot be worked out in our lives unless we renew from time to time in our minds our principles of understanding of those things. So then, God's revelation to mankind is based upon two fundamental doctrines. The first is God manifestation. The second is the atonement. The first of these teaches us what God is and what he purposes to become. The second teaches us what man is and what he must seek to find eternal redemption. Now, with those thoughts in mind, we turn our attention to the question of the atonement. The word atonement occurs only in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. It does not mean at-one-ment, which is the meaning given to it in most English dictionaries. After all, we are not concerned with an English word. We are concerned with the meaning of the origin of the Hebrew word in the Word of God. And when we consult the lexicons of the Hebrew language, we find that the word atonement signifies to cover or to provide a covering. So clearly the word relates primarily to that which Yahweh would provide for the covering of the sins of men, in view of the fact that Isaiah 59 and verse 2 tells us that it is our iniquities which separate us from God. So that from the dawn of history, when sin entered into the world, God began the work of unfolding his plan of redemption for the human race. The one occurrence of the word in the New Testament is found in Romans chapter 5 and at verse 11, the word atonement. And it should not be there. The word should be rendered reconciliation, as our authorized version margin shows us. So we may ask the question, why is there no mention of the word atonement in the New Testament scriptures? The answer is because prior to the sacrifice of Christ, Yahweh had been working towards providing the means for the redemption of the human race. But once Christ had come and had provided the covering, the circumstances for reconciliation had become a reality. So the message of the New Testament is that of reconciliation. And there are glorious passages of Scripture which are so awesome in relation to the sacrifice of Christ that they take a great deal of time to sit down and do what Paul said to Timothy, meditate wholly upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. For example, Hebrews 9 and verse 28 tells us, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. What a remarkable statement. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And one of the things Paul has in mind there is the contrast between the sacrifice of Christ and the provisions made under the law of Moses. When there was in the days of the law of Moses and before the sacrifice of Christ, there was a daily need. There was a daily need for the priests to minister unto the people. There was a daily need, although it was only done once a year on the Day of Atonement, there was a daily need for the sins of the people to seek some means of forgiveness. It was, of course, upon the basis of faith in the coming of the Just One, the coming of the Son of God, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul says specifically in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Never. So that what was done under the daily ministration of the priests for the nation of Israel was but a type of that which would be fulfilled in the Son of God. And there it is in Hebrews 9 and verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And in chapter 7 and at verse 27, this he did once when he offered up himself. But despite the fact that in the New Testament there is no direct reference to the word atonement, there are some allusions to the significance of it. For example, if we turn to Romans chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7, we find a word used there which is representative of the significance of the word atonement. In Romans 4 and verse 6, in a direct quotation from Psalm 31 and verses 1 and 2, where in a context concerning first of all Abraham and then David, Paul writes of the means of justification in the eyes of God. and points out that it is by faith, not by the keeping of law. So that in verse 6 he quotes David to support his case. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Or that can literally be rendered covered over. And there is the meaning of the word atonement. It's not the word atonement, but the allusion to it is clear. Blessed is the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness for that, saying, blessed are they whose sin iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, since the subject of the atonement relates directly to the means that God has provided for the covering of the sins of humankind, it becomes obvious that the subject revolves almost entirely around the question of the nature and sacrifice of Christ. Since, we've been told today in Hebrews, this he did once. How did he do it? Why did he do it? Upon what principle did he do it? And how are we to follow in his footsteps day by day? So the subject relates around the question of the nature and sacrifice of Christ. And we're going to be discussing that, God willing, during the course of this week. But inevitably, we must begin with a statement with which we're already familiar, and that is that man was created a living soul in Genesis 2 verse 7, or a living being, as the New International Version renders it. A living being, not an ever-living being, not an immortal being, as we know only too well. And although God pronounced his work of creation as being very good, we know that that state was marred when Adam and Eve fell prey to the false teaching of the serpent, as a result of which sin entered into the world and changed the relationship between God and man. Now, the importance of this particular truth is vital to our understanding of all those things involved in the doctrine of the atonement. Why is that so? For the simple reason that there are those who teach, even those who claim to be Christadelphians, there are those who teach that man was created in a state of dying mortality. And those who believe that will never reconcile such a belief as that with the true teaching of the Word concerning the atonement. Man was created a living being, but he only became a mortal, dying, death-stricken being as the direct result of sin. And this is a point of doctrine which we will not surrender to anyone because of its vital significance. You see, in Romans 5 and at verse 12, we have Paul's inspired commentary upon Genesis 2 and verse 17, when he stated clearly, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, as the literal Greek reads. We cannot escape that commentary on that second chapter of Genesis. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So that death is the direct result of sin. And the death-stricken nature is the direct result of sin. It is not a state that man was in before sin occurred. Now, at the same time, We need to note carefully the clear connection between sin and death in those words in Romans 5 and verse 12. So that whilst it may be well to claim that sin is man's greatest enemy, surely it is essential to lay the primary blame upon that which is the source of sin, and that is the flesh. For example, Romans 7, and we're going to come back to that in a little while, but particularly we would like to refer to Paul's comment in Romans 7 and verse 24, when he states his own condition. Remember that here is one of God's most faithful servants in apostolic times and probably of all time. A greater man of the truth than the Apostle Paul, it would be difficult to find apart from the master whom he served, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But in Romans 7 and at verse 24, Paul describes himself as, "O wretched man that I am." O wretched man that I am. That was a confession of his state. But he goes on to say, "Who shall deliver me?" Now those words alone, without the rest of the verse, are significant and vital as they stand by themselves. Who shall deliver me? Because he knew that he was unable to deliver himself. Such deliverance can come only through the work wrought by the Father in his Son. And so the apostle says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now I would like you to note very carefully a superior translation of that expression. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We find that Rotherham's version follows the literal Greek and renders it in this way. Who shall rescue me out of this body doomed to death? Who shall rescue me out of this body doomed to death? And another very good rendering of that phrase is found in the 20th century New Testament, which renders it in this way. Who will deliver me from this body which is dragging me down to death? And in that phrase there is the prefix kata, K-A-T-A, which means down. And so in that sense, the 20th century New Testament is perhaps a little more accurate. Who will deliver me from this body which is dragging me down to death? Now, brethren and sisters, we should note that in these anguished expressions, Paul does not state that mere sin or the sins that he had committed were at the root of his suffering and his fleshly destiny. The root of his problem was described as this body. Why did he use that terminology? For the simple reason that the body is the arena in which sin desires to reign supreme. But not only that, there is something equally as important. And that is that sin can be manifested nowhere else. The only chance that sin has to destroy us is in this body. So you see, very beautifully, Paul speaks for us all when he asserts that he needed to be delivered out of that which was dragging him down to death. And of course, It all comes together, or should we say it starts to come together, when we remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the same identical nature as Paul and ourselves. And the link there is vital to our understanding of the atonement. You see, if Paul needed to be delivered out of, and the Greek word there is ek, and means simply that, if Paul needed to be delivered out of this weak, death-stricken, Adamic nature, then so did the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you will turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 9, and then verse 10, we will note these important fundamental principles. In Romans 6 and verse 9, the apostle has stated, Christ, having been raised out of dead ones, and again there is the word ek, ek, out of, and this is the literal Greek we are giving you of Romans 6 and verse 9. Christ, having been raised out of dead ones, death no longer lords it over him. Now that is very, very significant. Christ, having been raised out of dead ones, death no longer lords it over him. No longer lords it over him. So in other words, whilst the Lord remained in a state of Adamic nature, death did have dominion or lordship over him. And again, it should be noticed that in this passage, the apostle does not in any sense whatsoever associate sin, that is, as actual transgression against God's law, with the Son of God. He does not associate sin as act or acts of transgression against God with the Son of God. And in that passage, you will observe that Paul focuses full attention upon the nature which Christ bore when he came into the world, and stated in effect that it was that which sin had produced in the nature, causing it to become prone to sin, causing it to become corruptible and death-stricken. That was at the root of all the problems of humanity, and therefore a condition which even in God's own Son had to be overcome. Now would you please look at the next verse, verse 10. He, Christ, that is, died unto sin once. There again, a most significant statement. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, died unto sin once. But the Lord was never guilty of actual transgression or sin. So that here, sin is stated by metonymy. That is, the using of a word to represent the thing actually meant. I don't know whether you all understand the meaning of the word metonymy. So I'll give one brief example. For example, in Australia, as you know, we are part of the British Commonwealth, and the head of the Commonwealth is Queen Elizabeth. Now, if a man is charged with a crime, and he is arraigned before the Supreme Court for trial, it will be announced to the trial judge that this is a case of the Crown versus John Smith. Now you may look around the courtroom wherever you like, and you won't see a crown. There is no crown in the courtroom. In fact, you can have another look around the courtroom and you won't even see Queen Elizabeth there. She won't be there either, I can assure you. But nevertheless, the indictment will be read, and it will be read as the Crown versus John Smith. Why? Because the legal processes that are trying that man in the Supreme Court of Australia represent the monarch. And so it is termed the Crown. So here in Romans 6, verse 9, verse 10, sin is put for the flesh or Adamic nature, because we know that Christ committed no sin. So therefore, what we are learning is that Christ was related to sin. Note that carefully. Not a sinner. We'll see that a little more clearly as we go along. Not a sinner. But he was related to sin because he bore our nature. And he was therefore also related to death for the same reason. Now, during the course of these talks this week, it is not going to be our intention to quote from other works than the Word of God itself. But at this point, we find it advisable and pertinent to refer to a couple of sections of Elpis Israel, pages 126 to 130, in the 1942 edition, in a few briefly condensed quotations from the writings of Brother Thomas. We're not suggesting the quotations are condensed, but our presentation of them is. This is what he wrote. The word sin is used in two principal acceptations in the Scriptures. It signifies, in the first place, the transgression of law. And in the next, it represents that physical principle of the animal nature, which is the cause of all its diseases, death, and resolution into dust. It is that in the flesh which has the power of death. And it is called sin, because the development or fixation of this evil in the flesh was the result of transgression. That's on page 126. Sin, I say, is a synonym for human nature. Hence, the flesh is invariably regarded as unclean. Page 127. This view of sin in the flesh is enlightening in the things concerning Jesus. The apostle says, God made him sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And this he explains in another place by saying that he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8, verse 3. Finally, this point. Children are born sinners or unclean because they are born of sinful flesh. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh or sin. This is a misfortune, not a crime, says Brother Thomas. In other words, we are not held guilty by God because we are the descendants of Adam. We are not held accountable or guilty by God because of the nature that we bear. Now, Brother Thomas goes on and says, they did not will to be born sinners. Speaking of children, newborn babes. They have no choice in the case, for it is written, the creature, that is the animal man, was made subject to the evil, not willingly, but according to the arranging in hope. Hence the apostle says, by Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The word made, as we shall see later, literally signifies constituted. But Brother Thomas says, that is, they were endowed with a nature like his.
which had become unclean as a result of disobedience. So from there, we go back to the beginning. And we go back to the way in which we should have an awareness of the way in which day by day in our own lives, we must be aware of the significance of the doctrine of the atonement. And the way in which its principles must apply in our own lives, as we hope to show more clearly during the course of the week. We go back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. We know that the serpent typified sin, or the mind of the flesh, which is what sin produces. We all know that. But we must know something else. The serpent in Eden typified more than actual transgression. Sin as actual transgression. It typified the flesh or fallen Adamic nature as the source of sin. Now sometimes we don't always understand that. We look at the serpent in the Garden of Eden and we say he typifies sin. He does. That's very true. But more than that, he typified the flesh as the source of sin. Now, how do we know that? Well, we go first of all to John chapter 3 and the Lord's comment to Nicodemus. And from there, we will go back to the book of Numbers. But first of all, John chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 15. And this is what the Lord said to Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth into him should not perish but have eternal life. Now there is the means for the redemption of the human race. But the Lord says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There is a clear reference to the Lord's impending sacrificial death. And the Lord was clearly drawing upon the type as found in Numbers chapter 21 and verses 4 to 9. You notice what we find there. We know of the way in which the people journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, the children of Israel in the wilderness. And they spake against God and against Moses. And it says that Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. In other words, the lesson is there all the time. Sin brings death. And they turned to Moses and they said, "We have sinned." Don't you think it's interesting that they didn't turn to Aaron, who was the high priest? They turned to Moses, the mediator. "We have sinned." What does God tell them to do? In verse 8, Yahweh said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, and the serpent that was going around biting people typified sin. It came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now remember, here was a serpent made of brass, affixed to a pole. This was sin, not active or in destructive manifestation, but rather impotent, shorn of all deadly power. That serpent of brass could do nothing because it was dead. It was not alive. It was a type of a public exhibition of sin's flesh, silenced, conquered, and crucified. And that's what it was. And we need not wonder why the Lord said to Nicodemus that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The brazen serpent in the wilderness typified the sacrifice of Christ. But again we ask the question, was Christ ever guilty of actual transgressions, of actual sin against God? Never. Not at any time. Did he then possess the mind of the flesh or the thinking of the flesh? Again, the answer is in no sense whatsoever. And Paul is emphatic on that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 and 7. Because to be carnally minded or to have the mind of the flesh is enmity with God. And the Lord Jesus Christ was never at any time in his life at enmity with God. How then could Christ teach Nicodemus that the serpent in the wilderness in some way typified his own coming death? There is only one thing left, and that is the flesh itself as the source of sin in humankind. Therefore, when the Lord hung upon the stake and his life expired, it was the fulfillment of the type of the serpent in the wilderness. That which hung there upon the stake was the flesh as the source of sin and therefore rightly related to death. And if we can see these things in our own lives and our own desperate need, which is not only to have our sins forgiven by that one whom God in his graciousness and his love and his mercy has provided for us, though we also need ever so desperately, as the Lord did himself, a change from this sin-stricken, death-stricken nature to the glory of divine nature. And if we live our lives day by day with that in mind, dominated by those thoughts of our own utter unworthiness and our own absolutely urgent, devastating needs, then we will turn to our God and the questions relating to the atonement will become effective in our lives for our own ultimate eternal redemption.